You have a Bible tonight, turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. I have a passage on my heart for this service this evening. Hebrews the 10th chapter, begin reading in verse 26. I believe that the Bible is all we need to know God. I believe God has completed His revelation in the Scripture. Now, of course, we have to have the breath of the Spirit on it to make it personal and understandable to us. But the Bible is the key, the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Everything I need to be perfect and thoroughly furnished is in this book. I'm thankful for it. Hebrews 10, 26. The Bible says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Father, I pray tonight you'd give grace that we might understand the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is, without question, one of the most sobering passages in the New Testament for a child of God, and I think suitable for an observance of the Lord's Supper, because observing this event is, according to Scripture, to be one of the most sober self-examining times in the life of the Christian. I want to deal tonight with this passage. It is one of those warning passages in the book of Hebrews. They're throughout the book of Hebrews. I suppose even the most spiritually indifferent person in the room would have to be shaken by these kinds of verses if they as much as have the capacity to hear them at all spiritually. We're going to look into the subject tonight of willful sin. The Bible says, if we sin willfully. Now, sin, by definition, is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4 says. In other words, the very essence of sin is violating the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sin is inexcusable in any sense because it is the arrogance of the creature flaunting our stupidity in the face of God, living as if mortal man made of spit and mud knows more than eternal God what is in our best interest. So we're willing to throw off the Word of God, the law of God, and do things according to the dictates of our own hearts, our own imaginations. We are so incredibly short-sighted, we can barely see past the end of our nose, but we're willing to reject the wisdom and the counsel of the Word of God and the will of God for our own opinions and our own self-will. Sin, you see, is in itself an inexcusable thing. And in any form, sin is heinous. It is repugnant. It is ridiculous in the extreme. But there is a form of sin that's worse than the rest. All sin is horrible. All sin is inexcusable. All sin is all. Listen, sin is always choosing foolishness over wisdom. Sin is always choosing idiocy over reasonableness. Sin is always choosing lunacy over sanity. That's what sin is by essence. Somebody said they went to church one night and the preacher preached on sin, and someone asked him, was he for it or against it? Well, I'm telling you, I'm against it. Sin in any form is stupidity to the extreme. So all sin is evil. All sin, obviously, is ridiculous and is foolish. But among the ranks of filthy sins, there is one kind of sin that stands head and shoulders above the rest in its ugliness. And that's what we're going to look at tonight from our text. It is willful sin. Now, I want to define this for you tonight, the definition of willful sin. In verse 26, our text begins with these words, "For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now, the first order of business has to be identifying the pronoun we. Who is this passage addressed to? And to answer that question, you need do nothing more than look at the context. So back up into chapter 10 and verse 23. The Bible says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, the we here is none other than professing Christians who are in the household of faith, who are being exhorted in our text to be faithful in attending the works, the worship of the body of Christ, faithful in exhorting one another. The we here are saved people. I don't see how in the world we could get around it. There are some Bible teachers who try to argue that this passage, our text tonight, is addressed to lost folks. But I don't see how you can do it. I don't know how you can suddenly shift pronouns. You're talking about saved people right up to verse 25. You're talking about people who've been washed in the blood. You're talking about people who are members of the church and are being exhorted to be faithful to the church. And then all of a sudden, from verse 25 to verse 26, you can just shift your meaning of we and say all of a sudden it's talking to lost people. No, I believe it's talking to saved people. I was asked by a pastor in Arkansas. I told him I was working in this text a couple of weeks ago. He asked me what I was working on. I said, I'm dealing with willful sin from Hebrews 10 right now in my study time. He said, well, you don't think that's you don't think saved people can do that, do you? I said, I think saved people are the only ones who can. He said, that's exactly the right answer. He knew. Saved people are the only one who can do this. Lost people can't do it. They're not qualified to do the thing this passage talks about. So we're looking at something that Christians do. We're looking at something that saved people can do. Now let's define this. What exactly is this issue of willful sin about? The Bible gives us the clue in the text itself, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth. First of all, and I want to note three things out of that with you by way of defining this concept. First of all, the verb sin. If we sin, that verb is written in such a way in the original language as to communicate the idea of ongoing, abiding condition. In other words, this is not something that is a momentary failure. This is not a momentary failure. This is a continuing lifestyle choice to sin. Then the word gives us this clue. If we sin, that is, if we keep on sinning, if we continually sin willfully, and that's, of course, the big idea, isn't it? That's an adverb that means deliberately, voluntarily, intentionally. The final key, then, is found in the phrase that follows. If we continue to sin intentionally, deliberately, after we've received the knowledge of the truth. And that's the idea, isn't it? We can conclude some things about willful sin tonight, and we can conclude these three things at least. When the Bible starts talking about the category of willful sin, it is not dealing with an isolated incident. It is dealing with something that is repeated and habitual and ongoing. When the Bible talks about willful sin, secondly, it's not talking about an accidental lapse into sin. It's dealing with an intentional, deliberate, voluntary choice to sin. And third, when the Bible talks about willful sin, it is not dealing with an ignorant failing. This is not about something I'm ignorant of. It is an informed rebellion. I know the truth. God has revealed the truth to me. And with that information available, I choose to rebel against the truth of God that I have clearly seen and have clearly understood. Willful sin is not isolated. It's an ongoing issue. Willful sin is not accidental. It is intentional and deliberate. Willful sin is not ignorant. It is intelligent and informed. It is a choice against the truth that God has revealed. Now, all sin is sin. But willful sin lowers us to a new level of smut in the eyes of eternity. Why? Because willful sin is committed by a professing Christian who is supposed to be living as a faithful member of the body of Christ. It is a repeated refusal to yield to the love of God in Christ. It is a deliberate rejection of what we know full well God has told us to be and do. Now, let's look at the danger of willful sin. The definition is rather simple. I don't suppose you need a preacher even to help you with it. You could have read the verse and gotten all that on your own. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, follow on. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now this is the portion of the text that's the real rub. I understand why Bible teachers want to make these verses addressed to unsaved people. It'd be easier to do that. It'd be easier just to say, well, that's to lost folk and go on about your business. But I don't see how contextually we can say that. And so if we're going to try to be honest with the Bible, and if we're going to say that the "we" in this passage is speaking to the same people in the preceding verses who are counseled to hold fast the profession of their faith, then we have to say this is written to Christians. So what is this passage saying to Christian people when it says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins? Well, what the writer's doing in Hebrews 10, he is referring his readers back to a principle that's found in the Old Testament. You know that the whole book of Hebrews is written around Old Testament concepts and Old Testament passages, drawing New Testament lessons and applications from the Old Testament, demonstrating how Jesus Christ made obsolete the Old Testament sacrificial system. You can read the earlier verses of chapter 10. I don't have time tonight to do it, but if you were to begin in verse 1 and read all the way down to verse 22, you would see that this whole thing is about taking the Old Testament and bringing it into our day and showing how Jesus Christ fulfills all of that Old Testament typology. Now, what the writer's doing in our text is he's referring his people back to a passage that they would have known well, but you probably don't know off the top of your head, so I'm going to ask you to turn there and read it with me. The book of Numbers, chapter 15. The book of Numbers, chapter 15. That's in the Old Testament, back on the other side of Deuteronomy. Numbers, chapter 15. And this is the foundation for the text we're looking at tonight. Numbers 15, verse 27. Numbers 15, verse 27. The Bible says, "And if any soul sin through ignorance..." Now look at this, watch closely. We have two different kinds of sin being spoken of here. "If any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him." Now you see, that Old Testament passage says this: God deals differently with willful sin than he does with ignorant sin. God classifies sin in two categories. Ignorant sin is still sin. It's still serious, and it has to be dealt with, but God gives grace periods for ignorant sin. Sinning in ways that we don't really know. We're not conscious of it. We're not aware. It's not flagrant. It's not thumbing our nose at God. It's still sin, but ignorance is the basis for it. But brother, when it moves into the realm of presumptuous sin, that means I know what I'm doing. God has spoken. God has dealt with me, and I am obstinately, willfully refusing to bow my knee to what God has said. Then the Lord tells us it moves into a new category of dealings before me. And that's what our writer in Hebrews 10 is drawing on, that identical passage I just read to you. You see, God makes provision in His grace and in His mercy. God has made provision for ignorant sin, because the fact of the matter is, all of us are measured by the degrees of our ignorance. Let me tell you something about us. You can't measure us by the degrees of our wisdom. None of us have enough to talk about. You have to measure us by the degrees of our ignorance. And so God, in His mercy, has made provision for ignorant sin to allow us time to grow up and learn more and move further into the truth and the light, so that we can learn how to receive the Word and repent in humility. The mercy of God is so incredible. The grace of God is so all-encompassing. Listen, folks, if it were not for grace and mercy, there wouldn't be one of us breathing in this room tonight. Do you understand that? How much God is covered with grace over our ignorant sin. Mercy and grace is made provision. But listen, here's what the Bible says. There is no grace period that covers presumptuous sin. When sin becomes flagrant in the face of the knowledge of the truth, When a believer reaches the place of informed, intelligent, intentional, ongoing rebellion, he or she moves into a category where judgment and fiery indignation is his portion. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity against God? Whosoever be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us lusts to envy? God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due season." God resists the proud. That's what we're dealing with in willful sin. We're talking about the stiff neck of pride. And the Bible says God goes to war against that person. It's not grace and mercy, it's warfare. One thing I know for sure tonight, there is no limit to the sufficiency of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In John 1:29, when the Bible says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world," brother, when the Bible says in 1 John 2:2 that Christ's blood has been shed as a propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world, unlike the old covenant, unlike the Old Testament, which required ongoing animal sacrifices, we didn't have to come to church tonight with a lamb or a bull. The blood of Jesus has eternally satisfied the sacrificial demands of God. The New Testament knows only one blood sacrifice, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you back up into chapter 9 of Hebrews, you'll find that. Right here in Hebrews chapter 10, you find it emphasized again and again. The Bible says, for instance, in verse 9, verse 10, "By the which will," that is the offering of the body of Jesus, "we are sanctified through His offering once for all." So the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus, when Christ died on the cross, He paid for every sin that I would ever commit. The sins that are in my past, the sins that are in my present, and the sins that are yet in my future, Jesus paid for all of them on the cross. Every Christian can say with absolute confidence tonight, my sin debt has been paid in full by the bloody death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You didn't have to come to church tonight with an animal sacrifice, because Jesus said, "It is finished. I've done all that needs to be done to pay for sin." Now, if that's so, then why is this New Testament verse quoted from that Old Testament passage about there no longer being any sacrifice for sins when we begin to sin willfully against the knowledge of the truth? In what sense does this verse apply to us? Well, I believe on the simplest and most basic level, it's simply a warning that being under the blood of Jesus does not provide us an excuse for willful sin. You see, in Romans 6:1, Paul had to deal with some people who had the concept that since we're saved by grace and not works, then it just magnifies grace the more we sin. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" he said. "God forbid." Now, there are people who want to pervert the blood sacrifice of Jesus to say, well, now, since I'm under the blood, since I'm saved by grace, since I'm sealed of the Holy Spirit, I can just go on and live as I please. Doesn't make any difference. This passage says not so. Jude verse 4 speaks of ungodly men who try to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. There are many in the church today, beloved, who try to abuse the concept of the blood of Christ and being saved by grace to comfort themselves in their willful rebellion. They know they're not right with God. They know they're not where they ought to be with the Lord, but they hide under the doctrine of grace. They hide under the blood of Jesus, and they say, positionally, I'm right with God because the blood of Jesus covers me. But I'll tell you, my friend, positional truth, being under the blood of Jesus, does not provide you with a blanket excuse for willful rebellion. Nothing covers willful sin. Acts chapter 5, the Bible speaks of Ananias and Sapphira, and the implication is they were saved people. They willfully violated the way of God, and the Lord struck them dead, both of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, in a passage dealing with people who approach the Lord's supper table in an irreverent way, the Bible says, "For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died." We're talking about people under the blood of Jesus, but they got in such a condition of willful sin that there was no more sacrifice for sin, just a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. For a child of God to get to the place where we live in reckless disregard to what we know the Word of God teaches and the will of God is for our lives, is to put ourselves in a position of grave danger. I was in a meeting in a West Texas church, and the pastor shared with me of a woman in his church who had left her husband and their young daughter, walked off and left them, began to live a lifestyle of wickedness and sin, and still singing in the church choir. And I said, "Well, Pastor, what have you done about it? What are you going to do about it?" He said, "Every time I've gone to her and tried to talk with her, every time anybody in the church has gone to her and tried to talk to her, she said, 'It doesn't matter. I'm under grace. I'm under grace.'" You try to use the grace of God as a cover for sin, brother, I'd be scared to put my head on the pillow at night. Nothing but fearful looking for of judgment. Now, let me ask you this. Does this passage teach then that a Christian can lose his salvation and be unborn again and pass back from life into death? There are many denominations and many Bible teachers who say, yes, that's what this passage means. I grew up in such a denomination, and to be honest with you, I can see how they can make that argument. I can see where they come from. I really can. But I believe the Bible teaches otherwise. And I'll show you why I believe that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's the story of a man who was living in gross sin, willful sin. He was committing sexual sin with his father's wife. Paul said it was a sin so heinous, even the pagans wouldn't put up with that. And here was a member of the church and a professing Christian. And you know what Paul said about him? He said, "This is the judgment I've made. I'm turning his body over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now there was a man living in willful sin whose spirit, Paul said, was still saved, but he was destroying his life. He was placing his body and all around him under the judgment of God. There are different kinds of lostness, my friend. I hope you have enough gumption to know that. There's more lostness than just the lostness that winds you up in hell. You can be saved for heaven and still be lost in the sense that you're flushing your life down the toilet. You can be saved for heaven and still be lost in the sense that you're headed for a premature grave. So this passage talks about the danger. When willful sin becomes a part of my life, I know God has said something to me. I know God's truth teaches this, and I am intelligently and intentionally refusing to come in obedient to it. I am saved under the blood of Jesus, but that does not protect me from the consequences of willful sin. Now, I want you to look at the disrespect of willful sin. And this is where I really wanted to go. And so I'm going to touch on this tonight as we finish. The disrespect of willful sin. This is what makes willful sin so terrible, because of the disrespect involved in it. Our text says in the next verse, in verse 28, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Again, an Old Testament truth is drawn from and expanded for the New Testament age. Under the Old Testament, if a man was found despising Moses' law, that is, willfully rejecting the teachings of the Old Testament, that man died under the witness of two or three people, that man was put to death. And so the writer says now, if that was true under the Old Testament, how much worse do you think the punishment is going to be for those under the New Covenant? Because under the New Covenant, willful sin is not just about despising the law of Moses. It is about, according to our text, it is about trodding underfoot the Son of God, doing despite unto the Spirit of grace, and counting the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. Let's consider those three things momentarily tonight. If I become a Christian, listen, as a child of God, here I am. God has given me light, God has given me revelation, and I have stubbornly said, "I'm not listening. I'm not going to do that." What does that translate into in the spiritual realm? How does that appear in the eyes of God and the holy angels tonight? If I'm in this building in that kind of condition, God's already dealt with my heart. I know full well, and I'm just not willing, just rebellious and not willing to come into obedience to the Word of God. The Bible says if I'm in that kind of condition tonight, first of all, what I'm doing is I'm trodding underfoot the Son of God. Now that phrase, trodding underfoot, literally means in the Greek language to stomp upon. I am stomping upon the Son of God. It means to treat with the utmost contempt, literally. to treat with the utmost contempt. Then the Bible says, the second thing I'm doing, not only am I stomping on Jesus and treating him with the utmost contempt, but I'm counting the blood of Christ as an unholy thing. This is another reason I know these verses are written to Christians, because the Bible says in verse 29, he hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. We're talking about people who've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Now, that phrase unholy, it comes from the Greek word koinos. It literally means common or ordinary or everyday. Our New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek. There are two kinds of Greek. There's the Greek language of the scholar and the academician, which is called Attic Greek. It's the highbrow, the intellectual language. Then there was the language of the everyday man, the language of the marketplace, and that was called Koine Greek. The Bible was written in the language of the everyday man, Koine Greek. When our text uses this word koinos regarding the blood of Jesus, it's saying this: whenever I get to the place as a Christian that I am willfully, knowingly living in rebellion to the Word of God, what I'm saying is the blood of Jesus that was shed to save me is no big deal. It's just common. It's just ordinary. There's nothing special about it. There's nothing holy about it. It's the exact opposite of what Peter said. Peter said, you were not saved by religious activity from your vain tradition received from your fathers, but you've been saved by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. The blood of Jesus is precious. In fact, there's nothing in the universe more precious than the blood of Jesus. But when I, as a Christian, become willing to tolerate what I know to be rebellion to God, I'm saying the blood of Jesus, as far as I'm concerned, is no big deal. Nothing special. And then the Bible says, when I become a willful sinner, I know it, God knows it, God's spoken to me, and I've just said, I'm not going to do what you say. I'm not going to do it. When I get in that condition, the Bible says I'm doing despite under the Spirit of grace. Doing despite under the Spirit of grace. The word means to arrogantly insult. There are several words in the New Testament that describe sin against the Holy Ghost. The Bible talks about quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, resisting the Spirit. But this is one of the strongest. The only one stronger in the Bible is blaspheming the Spirit in Matthew 12. This is the strongest word connected to the Christian. To do despite under the Spirit of grace. To treat him outrageously. And the Bible uses that title for him, the Spirit of grace, to emphasize the fact that when I as a Christian begin to willfully sin against God, what I'm doing is I'm throwing His grace back in His face. I'm throwing the precious saving grace of God right back in His face, saying, I'll do as I please. Can you see tonight how willful sin disrespects God? It is the ultimate irreverence tonight. It is the ultimate irreverence. It is the most vile condition that a human being can get in. To be saved by grace and then to know full well what God thinks and says about an attitude or an activity, and yet I deliberately violate His will. Deliberately violate His will. It is equivalent to thumbing my nose at the Savior who gave His life to redeem me from eternal hell. The disrespect of willful sin. I walk on Jesus, use Him as a floor mat to wipe my feet on. I treat His blood as if it were just common, ordinary, nothing special or precious about it. And I take the very grace of God given to me in the Holy Ghost and I throw it back in His face and treat Him outrageously. Now, our text ends with what I call the deadline for willful sin. The Bible says in verse 30, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Did you see that these verses speak of His people? It says the Lord shall judge who? The heathen? The pagans? The infidel? Who? His people. The Lord will judge His people. And then it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you know where you're going to end up? Beloved, you're going to end up in the hands of the living God. That's where every one of us end up, in the hands of God. Now, whether that end, when I end up in the hands of the living God, whether that is joy unspeakable or terrifying beyond words, has everything to do with how I handle the truth that God gives me now. How I handle sin as the Spirit of grace convicts me of it and draws me into holiness. In Galatians chapter 6, the Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." The fact is, tonight God has assigned a deadline on sin, and there's a deadline on your opportunity to get right with Him about your sin. In Revelation chapter 2, the Bible speaks of a space of repentance. In Matthew chapter 23, that is illustrated. In Psalm 81, again, it's illustrated. Listen, it does not rejoice the heart of God to have to bring us to judgment. In fact, it breaks His heart, but there is no one who's going to get away with trotting underfoot the Son of God and treating His blood as an unholy thing and insulting the Spirit of grace. There will be an accounting day. Are any of you tonight in danger, or any of us in danger of being classified in this passage of Scripture? Are any of us in danger of finding ourselves fitting into this text because we've received the knowledge of the truth and yet we have refused to come into obedience to what God has said? I'll tell you tonight, my friend, we ought to fear willful sin as if it were anthrax of the soul. You ought to fear it, brother. You ought to flee from it as hard as you can. And I mean, start right now. And here's how you do it. Here's how you flee from willful sin. Start right now confessing and forsaking every known grievance between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And surrender 100% of yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord. And Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." So it is important that when God speaks to me, I develop the reaction of softening and receiving what He says. That I flee from any tendency to want to get stiff and argumentative with God and say, "I think I'll do what I want to do." Proverbs 28:13. Now this is just revival. This is how you have it. What I'm preaching on tonight, we don't have to have a preacher give us some new thing. All we need to do is get right with God where we know we need to get right with God. That's all it comes down to. Proverbs 28:13. The Bible says, "Whoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but if we'll confess and forsake it, we'll obtain mercy." There's mercy to be had of the Lord tonight as we confess our sin. I want to be very specific as I close. I want to say this to you. If you are conscious right now of any controversy between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean any issue in your life, any attitude, any activity that you know He disapproves of, He's already dealt with you about it. He's already spoken to you about it. If you're conscious of any controversy between you and Jesus, then please do not go one more moment. Don't go one more invitation, don't go one more day without repenting of that and yielding and bowing yourself to the Godhood of Christ. Don't leave tonight walking on the Lord Jesus, spitting in the face of the Holy Ghost, treating the blood of Jesus as if it was nothing special. Isaiah chapter 1 gives God's great invitation to His people. And I stress again, these words were written to God's people. Isaiah 1 verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together." That's what this is about right here. Jesus Christ paid the price so that God could say to us, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword." Oh, God, help us. Help you. Help me. Holy Ghost, put your finger on us. And if there's anything in us that is willful sin, we know full well it's not right with you. And we go on day after day permitting it, tolerating it, justifying it, defending it. Lord, help us see the danger we're in. But more than that, help us see the disrespect that we're heaping on Jesus. Because there's nothing we can do that shows greater disrespect to you than to willfully reject your word and your will. Before we take of the Lord's Supper tonight, Father, help us be sure that there's no willful sin in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.